All right, I know your imaginations are probably running dry because you've been using all of it up for finals. But I'm going to ask you to use just a little bit more of your imagination to start tonight, okay? I want you to imagine 20 years from now, all right? And the dream, whatever that dream is, has been realized. It's the job you want. You've been doing the things that you want to do. Whatever it is that you've wanted to accomplish, you've been able to accomplish. Where are you? Who are you with? What are you doing? All right, so now I want you to think about another scenario along with that. A more difficult question. What would it take for you to be willing to give that up? Not that you can't have it, not that those things are necessarily bad, but what would it take for you to be able to get to the point where you could be convinced that something else might win out as a thing worth pursuing and worth desiring? It's a more difficult question, I suspect, right? Well, tonight, as we finish the series that we've been going through that we're calling Encountering Jesus, we actually end by looking at a man who really finds himself in a similar dilemma, except he's actually 20 years down the road, so to speak, having accomplished the things that he wanted, being in the place that he wanted to be with the right resume and their credentials. He has the life that he wanted, and his name is Saul. And everything that he wanted did not include Jesus. In fact, he saw Jesus as a threat to the life that he wanted. He was opposed. Yet the final passage that we're looking at tonight, we see this man, Saul, doing something that many of us could never imagine. He gets to a place where he admits that all of the things that he thought he wanted, the life that he wanted, actually wasn't the best. There was something else waiting for him. The very person that he, for most of his life, saw as a threat. It all changed when he actually encountered Jesus face to face in person. And look, tonight I recognize that there are so many things occupying your minds. I know it's like the most hectic stretch of the quarter. You're trying to figure out how you're going to get things done. You're trying to figure out plans of wrapping up the quarter and what you're going to do when you get home. You're asking deep questions of like, what do I want to do with my life? Who do I want to be? Where do I want to go? You're asking big questions, and it feels like there's a lot of things on your plates. But the biggest question I think that's before us tonight is like, what do we do with this passage? Because a lot of us feel that same sense of opposition when we think about Jesus, the same sense of opposition that Saul feels. That it feels like he's a threat to the life that I want. Maybe we find ourselves fluctuating between believing that he's good and true and worth staking my life on, but sometimes we just feel like it's not, and we oppose him. What that means is tonight we're going to look at someone who has a lot more in common with us than we probably want to imagine on the surface. What does Jesus say to those who are opposed? So let's look to his word. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you hear us, that you meet with us, that you're present with us, in spite of all of the difficult things on our plates, in spite of all that is fighting and vying for our attention. Our minds and our hearts are wandering elsewhere. I know that's true of me even right now. So many things floating through my head, so many things that feel like they're more important, or that feel like they're more demanding of my attention. But you have the words of life. You have the words of hope, the true words that will satisfy. So would you allow us to be honest so that we would move towards you, that you would meet with us by your Spirit and speak to us and change us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text that we're going to look at tonight comes from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the book that really is chronicling the apostles of Jesus after the life of Jesus and the way that the church gets formed and spread. So from the book of Acts, we're going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to start in Acts 7. So let's hear God's word. Then they cast him, meaning this man named Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Then we jump forward to the next chapter, chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Amen. God's word to us tonight. All right, so back to the question that we started with. 20 years from now, what's true of your life? What's the dream? What does it look like? And I don't know that I know what that answer is for you if we were to fast forward 20 years, but I do know if we were to rewind 2,000 years and we were in this region in the Middle East, I've got a pretty good shot at what that dream life would look like. It might look something like this. You're born of parents who are in like the upper echelon of the religious elites. Because what that meant is you were in a position of power and control. You were able to be educated. You probably had wealth. At least the sort of sensibility of the time was you were closest to God of all people. So on the one hand, you would want that. But what you'd also want to say is, yeah, but it sure would be nice if I had some of the benefits of being a Roman citizen. Because if you were part of the religious community, if you were not Roman, then you were subject to their authority. It means you could be oppressed, you could be outcast, whatever they said went for you, unless you were part of the Roman citizenship. So you'd want to be a Pharisee, you'd want to be high ranking, but you'd also want the benefits of being a Roman citizen. Well, this was Saul. To a T, he was born of Pharisee parents, descended from the tribe of Benjamin, studied under the top Jewish rabbis and teachers, but he was also born in Tarsus, which was a Roman city, which meant he had all the benefits of being a Roman citizen. So he had the resume. He had the credentials. Like, this was the dream life. If you were in the first century in this region, he had it all. He had power. He had standing. He had respect. He had education. He probably had wealth. And in order to have all of these things during this time, you had to be opposed to Jesus. You had to. There's no way that you could possibly believe in and follow Jesus and have the things that he had. Because what Jesus was seen as this political revolutionary who was trying to overthrow the governments and overthrow the Jewish regime. And the followers of Jesus were people that were trying to lead the other religious people astray. So if you wanted all of these things that Saul had, you had to be opposed to Jesus. And he was deeply opposed to Jesus and deeply opposed to all of the people who professed following Jesus. And this Saul, the person that I have just described to you, is the person that we just read about, who had this life-changing encounter with Jesus. And I want to sort of start by saying the reason that we're looking at Saul's story, it's not because I believe that any of us in this room, in our opposition, mirrors the lengths to which Paul is doing, or at least the way it manifests itself. I don't think anybody in this room is going around trying to track down Christians to put them to death. That's not why we're looking at this passage. The reason we're looking at it is this. It feels like Saul is the epitome of opposition. Like nobody could be more opposed to Jesus than Saul is. But if Jesus can do a work in Saul's life, what that means is there's no degree of opposition that is beyond his reach. So what that means for us is, regardless of whatever form opposition takes for you, you might be an outspoken opponent. You might believe that Jesus has almost nothing to say into your life. You might be a follower of Jesus, but still you wonder if he's really for me. Sometimes it feels just as easy to oppose him as it feels like he's opposing us. Regardless of what it feels like your opposition is, what we see in this text is that there is no amount of opposition that Jesus can't overcome. So with that in mind, there's really just three things that I want us to look at. Three things that are true when you encounter Jesus. An encounter with Jesus is overwhelming, it's transformational, and it's loving. All right, so an encounter with Jesus is overwhelming, it's transformational, and it's loving. So first, an encounter with Jesus is overwhelming. I wonder if anybody's ever shown a flashlight in your eye or like a laser pointer or something like that. There's a universal response that people have when this happens. You close your eyes and you like look down. Nobody ever looks up when like a light's shining in their eyes. All right, so you've probably had that happen. I wonder if you've ever had a light shine in your face that was so intense and so magnificent that you didn't just look down. You like hit the deck and fell down to the ground. Well, that's exactly what happens here when Saul encounters Jesus. Did you catch that? It says what happens is there's this great light that shines, and it is so bright and it is so overwhelming that Saul doesn't just hit the deck and fall to the ground, but he's blinded for 3 days. And he is so in shock by this that it says he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. So for that to happen, that's got to be next level intensity of lights, which is, well, exactly what it was. And this wasn't a light that was introducing Jesus, like the spotlight from the rafters. The light was actually Jesus himself, being in the mere presence of the risen, glorified person of Jesus was enough for Saul to have this type of response. I mean, think about that. Just to be in the presence of the risen Jesus blinded him. It cast him down to the ground. He was so stunned by what he had just witnessed that he did not eat or drink for 3 days. And it's crazy. And this is important for us to see because this is not the way that we tend to think about Jesus. I mean, think about the ways that we talk about him, the conversations that we have. It operates, whether or not you believe who he said he was, for most of us, it operates on our terms. We say things like, I mean, I like to imagine that Jesus wouldn't have said that or wouldn't have done that. Or I like to imagine that Jesus would have done this. And we say these things as if we're sort of the arbiters of Jesus' character. That however we conceptualize him, surely that must be the sort of like costume that we're able to put on him to describe who he was. Who he is. Both our oppositions and our advocations for Jesus tend to operate on our terms. But look, if this is true, if being in the mere presence of Jesus does this to somebody, if it's this overwhelming, what that means is that Jesus sets the terms, not us. To be in the presence of Jesus is to be overwhelmed. And look, I actually think you already have a sense of this. I actually think this is why you are at SCAD, because I think you've seen a glimpse of this. Because I don't think the reason you're drawn to art and creativity, like the word you probably would not use is fun. You know, like when I'm recording, Elizabeth will ask me like, are you having fun? And I never say yes. Like fun is never the word I would use to describe it. But there's something about it that draws us in. And you've had experiences with art or something. I mean, you're probably like me in this way, where the words like beautiful and good and interesting don't really do justice to what it is. I mean, I think you've had that experience because I think that's why you're devoting your lives to studying art. Because you've seen a glimpse of something that's overwhelming, it's profound, it's deep, it's intense, it resonates with you. And when that happened, what you said is like, I want to know what the secret is. I want to peel back the layers to find out, how can I be part of this process? How can I spring to life something that has the same effect for somebody else, maybe even for myself? You've had a glimpse of it, of something that's overwhelming. And what if the reason that that is such an insatiable thirst for us is because, well, we were made for it. Made as creatures drawn to things that overwhelm us. And in the moments where you've experienced it in somebody else's art or your own art, actually is cluing you in to what it means to be in the presence of Jesus, which takes that same feeling, that same sense of awe and majesty, and amplifies it exponentially. What if you feel that and gravitate towards it because you were made to feel that and gravitate towards the one who actually embodies it? But the thing is, when Saul hits the deck, it's not just because he's overwhelmed by who Jesus is. That's certainly part of it, but there's a little more going on here, isn't there? Because what does Jesus say? He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So when Saul drops to the ground, yes, he's overwhelmed at who Jesus is, but he's also overwhelmed at who he realizes he is. And what's so interesting about this is Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" Did you catch that? I mean, Jesus, this is the first time Jesus has appeared to Saul. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" As if we've met before. So what does that tell us? Well, it means that the way that Saul is acting towards the followers of Jesus actually have ramifications that extend far beyond just his engagement with them. I mean, think about it like this. It doesn't matter what you say to people. If you spend years working on something creative, and you show it and get feedback, a critique or something, and somebody says, not really worth my time. I don't care what you say. That hurts deeply. Because you know that thing feels personal. So when God comes along, it says in all of his creative endeavors and everything that he's made, the pinnacle of his creative work is actually mankind. And somebody comes along and defaces the image of God, tries to put them to death. You know what God says? He says, "That's personal. That's an affront to me." And perhaps for the first time, Saul is actually seeing it. Why are you persecuting me? So to be in the presence of Jesus, it's not just to be overwhelmed by who he is, but it's also to be overwhelmed by who you are. This disparity between his glory and our unworthiness, between his holiness and our sin. I wonder, are you overwhelmed by Jesus? If you've truly encountered him in such a way where this feels personally true for you, and if not, I wonder if that means you're actually still persecuting him, you just don't know it, because you've never stopped to think about who Jesus is and the implications of what that might mean for me. An encounter with Jesus, first and foremost, is undeniably overwhelming. But second, it's also transformational. We hear stories, kind of wake-up call moments. You know what that is, right? Where somebody, maybe you had one of these since you've been at SCAD. There's this pivotal event that takes place. And when it happens, you have this awakening, this realization. And it prompts you to actually act differently. Like your life is different because of this thing. But let me tell you the version of like a wake-up call story that you've never heard. Where somebody says this: "I had this pivotal thing happened, this huge event, and my life I knew would never be the same. And then I went on just like I had before, doing all the same things." That is not how that sequence follows, is it? It is inescapably true that if you have something transformational like that, it changes not just the sort of inner awakening, but it changes what you do. And it's not just because you decided, well, this would probably be a good idea. It's because your commitments change. You saw something that you did not previously see as important, that you saw some form of allegiance to or allegiance from. It's unavoidable. You become a different person. You do different things because you have a different commitment. But we know this takes a lot, doesn't it? To have this kind of wake-up call epiphany. I mean, when is the last time you heard somebody switch a political party? I mean, think about it. Like, how often does that happen? In internet comments, have you ever seen that happen? Like, "Oh, I never thought about that. Okay, yeah, I guess I will switch parties now." It doesn't happen. It takes a lot. It takes a lot for someone to switch their commitments. But that type of drastic transformation is exactly what is being described in this passage. when Saul is on the road to Damascus, do you know what he's on the road to Damascus to do, by the way? He is on the road to Damascus to find and kill Christians. That's his task. And what seems to be later that week, I mean, it reads as a couple days later, Saul is then preaching the same Jesus as a follower of him, the same faith that he was trying to wipe out. He is preaching it now, even in the face of people trying to kill him. That is a transformation. That is a shift in commitment from going from, I'm going to kill these people, to I am one of them, even if it costs me my life. It's not just that he begins to see different things, have different realizations. It's not even just that he starts to do different things. His fundamental commitment has changed. So the question that seems fairly obvious is, how? Why? Like, how would this radical change take place, I mean, seemingly instantaneously in Saul's life? All right, let's go back to the scene. So Jesus appears, this great, big, blinding light that casts him down to the ground. Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, Saul sees the majesty, the glory of Jesus in this blinding light, and he also sees his unworthiness. What would you expect to happen next? Pretend like we didn't read the rest of the passage. Here's what I would expect. And Jesus smites Saul because he deserved it. I mean, truly. Like, think about it. Jesus would have been totally right to do that. If he is who he says he is, if he's the Son of God, totally innocent, and you've got this guy that's going and killing followers of the true Son of God, don't you think? I mean, look, if we're following the court cases that we follow and want judgment and justice as we should for those people, it seems reasonable to say, yeah, that's what Saul should have gotten. Saul, rise. That's what he actually says. He says, Saul, you can stand back up. It's not vengeance. It's mercy. And in that moment, what Saul realizes is, if this is the realization that I'm having of who this is and who I am, and his response is this type of mercy, how could my allegiance, how could my commitment be anywhere other than him? I mean, if this is true, how could I even imagine another commitment that would weigh out as more important than the commitment that now I owe to Jesus because of what he's offered for me? This is the kind of thing, by the way, that leads to transformation. And I simply want to ask this question. And I try to say this a lot. I want to try to validate the skepticism and questions that a lot of us have, because there's a lot of fair questions you can ask. But the one I just want to ask tonight is this. In spite of all of the questions that you might have about Christianity, if this is true of Jesus, if this is the way that he approaches us, the way that he offers himself to us, what would that mean for you? If he actually invites you back up and says, I'm here for you, would it be worth entertaining that maybe devotion to him would outweigh any other devotion that you could give to anything else? Because what we see is, it's exactly how Jesus approaches us. In the height of our desperation, in the height of our sin, he says, hey, rise, you can get up. I'll show you the way. It's transformational. But third, an encounter with Jesus is loving. We can talk about the realizations that you might come to when you think about who Jesus is and read the Bible. We can talk about the types of change that might externalize in our lives. But more than anything else, what I want you to see in an encounter with Jesus is that he loves you. And to really understand this, you have to look at the rest of Saul's story, because this actually is just the beginning of his story. Some of you guys might know this. Saul goes by another name in the Bible. His name doesn't change. He goes by another name. He goes by a different name when he's speaking to the non-Jewish Gentiles. and the name is Paul. And maybe some of you guys know this. If the name Paul sounds familiar, it's because, well, he shows up a lot in the Bible. He goes on to plant, we don't know the exact number. It's definitely more than a dozen, probably up to 24 different churches, to mentor leaders who would then themselves go plant churches. He writes letters to these churches, many of which, 13 of which, become our scriptures in the Bible. When Paul became a follower of Jesus, his life changed drastically, and suddenly all of the credentials that we mentioned at the beginning meant nothing to him. Because he traded all of those things in, like, go down the list of what we mentioned earlier, fame, education, status, power, control. He trades all of those things in. You know what his life looks like after this? His life looks like constantly fleeing people who are trying to put him to death for preaching the gospel. In and out of house arrest. In and out of jail. And ultimately, as most writers and scholars and most of our accounts would suggest, he was killed for his faith. That was the transaction that he made. And Paul is not an idiot. Like, he was studied. He knew what it was costing him, yet something about Jesus prompted him to say, it's worth it. And actually, this is what he says. He writes a letter while he's in jail, by the way, to a church in Philippi. And this is what he says in our Bibles, by the way. It's in Philippians 3. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which, by the way, rubbish is not a good translation. It's our Bible is trying to sort of clean up the language a little bit. It's a semi-vulgar word that actually means like excrement. Like, that is truly the word. I count all of them as that in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. This is what Saul is saying from prison after his devotion to this Jesus, which he could have renounced at any time, by the way, has cost him everything. He says, I wouldn't even consider trading those things back. How could I? Why would I? In essence, what he's saying is, look, everything I have is loss if I can just keep the cross. Sometimes, I don't know if this is true of you guys, sometimes what feels like the most vivid memories in your life also seem to be some of the more insignificant ones. And sometimes it feels that way, but what you come to find out 15 years later is it wasn't actually insignificant at all. It just took you a long time to realize why they were significant. And one of these moments for me was 15 years ago. I was sitting driving my Chevy Tahoe, the car that I had at the time, and in the passenger seat was my dad. And we were on the way to Birmingham, Alabama. I had my learner's permit. I remember it was the first time I had driven on the interstate. And we were going to Birmingham to see a concert on a Saturday. We went to this concert. It was a lot of fun. We ate good food. We ended up kind of sneaking our way backstage and hanging out. We got more good food, and then we drove back to Jackson, Mississippi. A fun thing, a sort of seemingly insignificant thing. What I didn't really know as much of at the time is that at this point in my dad's life, his job was weighing incredibly heavily on him. He had a lot of people who really were answering to him, a lot of hard decisions that he had to make, and a lot of circumstances that probably weren't particularly fair to him. And he had a lot of stress and a lot of pressure that was put on him. And for him to go and take a Saturday to do something like go to this concert really actually probably cost him something. He probably still had all of those things weighing on him. And truth be told, like, I don't remember that much about, I mean, I remember the band that we saw, I remember some of the songs that they played, but what I remember more than anything else is all those insignificant details of simply sitting in the car with my dad. It probably cost him something to go. But he was willing to give it up to spend time with me so that I would know that he loves me. Not so he could hold that thing over my head later if he needed something from me, but simply so he could delight in my joy of knowing that I knew that my father loved me and cared about me. Paul was willing to give it up, though. He's willing to give all of it up. Not because his credentials were bad, Not because they meant nothing, but because he found something better. A Jesus who loved him and gave himself for him. Because he simply wanted Saul to delight in him. You know, when things come to an end, it sort of has a way of getting us to reflect on things, sort of bringing things to a conclusion, to a culmination. You guys know Claire. This is her last midweek. And she and I have been talking a lot about just like what her time here has meant, what she kind of wants to leave Savannah with and giving, and you know, what she would like the ministry to look like on her way out, the kind of impact she would want to make. And one of the things that we go back to over and over again as we think about all of the wonderful things like family dinners and Forsyth Fridays and midweeks and small groups and all of these amazing things in a community of people who care for and love each other, one of the things we go back to is, if that's all that we've done, then we've really let you guys down. I mean, I have this fear that in 6 months at Senior Send-Off, which is one of my favorite things that we do every year, I have a fear that everybody stands up and the only thing that gets mentioned is how much they love the community. And look, let me say this. Like, I am deeply grateful for that. Like, it is an amazingly wonderful thing. A thing that I am so grateful for. But if that's the threshold of what we're committed to in RUF, of what we believe is significant, if that's where it stops, then we've missed something, y'all. Because the reason we value community as such a good thing is not because it's the end goal in and of itself, but it's because it's a testament, right, of what it feels like to be on the outside and being welcomed in, not just by a group of people, but by the Son of God. And if all we leave here with is saying, yeah, it's a great community, it's like, what are we doing? I mean, what separates what we're committed to, what we believe in, from anybody else? When what's standing before us in the person and work of Jesus, who has given himself for us, is an even better invitation. So I simply want to leave you guys with this as we bring this quarter to a close, is don't let another day pass without thinking about this. That Jesus wants you to know him, to be overwhelmed by him, to be transformed by him, and ultimately to be loved by him. Amen.